Thank you very much. That's a great song. Phrase in there said, we're not after the fleeting praise. We're after the praise of our Savior. I appreciate that. Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. I'll get there in just a minute. I did some research this week on great military leader quotes. The emphasis today is on the veterans. And I came across some interesting quotes by great military leaders. This is a man that I don't recognize the name. It sounds like a Greek man, Thucydides, maybe. He said, "The nation that makes a great distinction between its scholars and its warriors will have its thinking done by cowards and its fighting done by fools." That's an interesting quote. Here's General Colin Powell said this: "The most important thing I learned is that soldiers watch what their leaders do. You can give them classes and lecture them forever, but it's your personal example they will follow." That's a good quote. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, who you are speaks so loudly, I cannot hear what you're saying. Gerald Brooks says, when you become a leader, you give up the right to think about yourself. Thomas Edison said, opportunity is missed by most because it's dressed in overalls and looks like work. Here's a quote by George Patton. It says, "I don't measure a man's success by how high he climbs, but by how high he bounces when he hits bottom." It's an interesting quote. Here's General Marshall. "A man has integrity if his interest in the good of the service is at all times greater than his personal pride, and when he holds himself to the same line of duty when unobserved as he would follow if his superiors were present." I like that. You know, he's a great leader who makes sure he does what he's supposed to do when no one's looking. This quote is unknown. "A true leader has the confidence to stand alone, the courage to make tough decisions, and the compassion to listen to the needs of others. He does not set out to be a leader, but becomes one by the quality of his actions and the integrity of his intent. In the end, leaders are much like eagles. They don't flock. You find them one at a time." That was interesting. Here's another quote by Patton. "Always do everything you ask of those you command." Here's one by Abraham Lincoln. "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." Here's one by Captain Kimmel, talking about what the uniform stands for. It says, "Without a word, this uniform also whispers of freezing troops, injured bodies, and Americans left forever in foreign fields. It documents every serviceman's courage who, by accepting this uniform, promises the one gift he truly has to give, his life. I wear my uniform for the heritage of sacrifice it represents and more. I wear my uniform with pride, for it represents the greatest nation of free people in the world." Appreciate that quote. Here is a couple more. St. Augustine said, "We do not seek peace in order to be at war, but we go to war that we may have peace. Be peaceful, therefore, in warring, so that you may vanquish those whom you war against and bring them to the prosperity of peace." Another person said, "People sleep peaceably in their beds at night only because rough men stand ready to do violence on their behalf. We're protected by men in the military." Another one says, "Courage is the power to let go of the familiar." Another one says, "Bravery is being the only one who knows you're afraid." Interesting quote. And then here's another one by Patton. It says, "If you're going to win any battle, you have to do one thing. You have to make the mind run the body. Never let the body tell the mind what to do. The body is never tired if the mind is not tired." And then another quote by Ulysses S. Grant. the friend of or the friend during my adversity I shall always cherish most. I can better trust those who help to relieve the gloom of my dark hours than those who are so ready to enjoy with me the sunshine of my prosperity. So there are some quotes from some great military leaders, and I started thinking, you know, who are the great military leaders in the United States history? And I did a search again, and I don't know who compiled this necessarily, but let me start with number 10, and we could argue about the order if someone is not in there that should be in there. But number 10, they have on here Norman Schwarzkopf. It says he accomplished his duty in Desert Storm, accomplished his task he was given with very little casualties, led a tremendous coalition. Number 9, I'm not as familiar with this name, it's Matthew Ridgway, 1895 to 1993. He came in number 9. Number 8, George Patton, familiar with him, World War II tank commander. Number 7, Douglas MacArthur. Number 7, he was also in the Pacific Theater of World War II. Number 6, Dwight D. Eisenhower, the commanding general of World War II. Number 5, John J. Pershing. May be familiar with that name. 1860 to 1948. Number 4, Ulysses S. Grant. During the Civil War time, came to be the president. Number 3, Robert E. Lee, 1807 to 1870, tremendous man of character. Number 2, Winfield Scott, 1786 to 1866. He was known as Old Fuss and Feathers, if you want to know anything about him. And then the number 1, who do you think would be the number 1 in American history as the top generals in our country? George Washington. So he was known as the father of our country. So just a reminder there of some of our military quotes, military history. But you know, as we think about George Washington, the father of our country, and we think about the veterans that have served and the leadership, good leadership that we've had, I started thinking about leadership in the Old Testament. And George Washington is the father of our country. There was a father of Israel in that sense, where who was the guy that we know God did, but who was the man that God used to found the nation of Israel? Have to be Moses. So they were not a nation before coming out of Egypt. And they were brought out of Egypt, and really it was the Dead Sea, when the Red Sea closed on the Egyptian army, then there was no other country that had rights to this group of people. They became a separate nation. But I was started thinking about this idea of what is godly leadership. What does it mean to be a godly leader? We need godly leaders in this country, do we not? We need godly leaders in this church. We need godly leaders in families. We need godly leaders in our state. I mean, we need godly leaders. So I started thinking, what does it mean to be, what are the characteristics of a godly leader? And we're in Exodus. We're going to be looking at Moses' and his leadership here. But I think about leadership. Everybody needs leaders. You know, especially young people. Now, I'm not defining what young is, right? Young is getting older and older as I get older. Young, you know, that's, you know, back when I was in school, I mean, a teacher that was 38 was ancient. I mean, you know, like, oh, she was really old. Now, are they old enough to teach? 38, you know, they don't really know what's going on yet, do they? But we laugh about what is young. But, you know, young people are affected by leadership. You ever played a new game? And they go through all the rules, and you're sitting there confused, and you're like, well, let's just play the game. I'll figure it out. When you see somebody doing it, you can figure out what you're supposed to do. And the Christian life, there's detailed instructions in the Word of God, and we can learn, but I tell you, it's so much quicker when you see somebody and say, that's what a godly person is. You know, they understand these principles. And seeing someone demonstrate godly principles. So what is a godly leader? Let me tell you, parents, you are a leader to your family. You are and let me define leader. A leader is not the results necessarily. It's being a good example. You're leading. Now, I guess you can be a bad example too. You can be a godly leader or an ungodly leader. But parents, you have such a influence over your children. Many of our weaknesses, this is a scary thought as a parent, I'm speaking for myself, many of our weaknesses are magnified in our children as well. You ever think about that? We have strengths and weaknesses, and sometimes our weaknesses, you know, you see your weaknesses in your children, you're thinking, oh, no, I know where that came from. You know, my wife. I'm just kidding. But, you know, the person that affects the young ones, are the ones who are in their the authorities over them as they grow up. You know, the pastors, their Sunday school teachers, their school teachers, their coaches, all of these affect young people. Do you still remember your elementary school teachers? I still remember my teachers and how they've impacted me and affected me, and the coaches that I've had and different men. We have an impact sometimes that we don't even realize. Let me just encourage you, just an introduction. Parents, don't point out the flaws of leadership to your kids. You know what I mean by that? We all have flaws, do we not? We have flaws, you have flaws, I have flaws. And sometimes when we meet someone and we say, you know what, there's something weird about this person. You know, oh, every time they do this, and you start pointing this out, don't point that out to your kids. They'll figure it out. But what it does is it undermines their authority. When someone comes out and says, this is what you need to do, you say, not that person. You know, they always, when they laugh, they go, you know, or something weird, you know, just something weird, you know, they, you know, and it cuts down the respect that we have. Don't do that to your kids. My wife and I, we are constantly reminding each other, be careful, they're little ears. And it was fun while we could spell things and the kids wouldn't know, but they're figuring this out. So I will spell something, or my wife will spell something. I'm saying, what did you spell? My kids, she spelled this, you know. So, see, where do we hide the presents? I'm like, what? My kids, it's the presents, Dad. It's like, okay. But be aware. Kids, they need leaders. We all need leaders. Let's talk about it. What is the definition of a godly leader? A person who is an example of doing right no matter how many people follow. Jeremiah was a great leader in the Old Testament, was he not? How many people followed him? Not a whole lot of people. But he was a great godly leader. We're not responsible for how many people follow us, but we are responsible for the leadership and the example that we provide. And I just want to present that as godly leadership. And what are the characteristics of a godly leader? Let's go to Exodus chapter 33. In fact, let's back up into chapter 32. The background here, if you go back a couple chapters, which I'm not going to ask you to necessarily go back and do it, but they are in the land of Egypt, and God brings them out through the plagues, and they cross the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is destroyed, and we have the song of joy as they praise the Lord. And then we come down to chapter 32, God brings them to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to commune with the Lord. You think about this, where else in Scripture do you have a man communing, as it were, face to face? We know that Moses, there was a shield there, and no one can behold God's glory, but Moses came the closest to seeing God of any human being. And while that is going on, Aaron and the people are worshiping the golden calf. And you think about, how could they get so far away from God so quickly? They knew the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had delivered them. He brought the plagues. He defeated all the Egyptian gods. Every plague was an attack on one of the Egyptian gods. How could they turn away from that so quickly? Look in chapter 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, we don't know what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. He received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. Now remember, as a kid, I'm thinking, out of all the animals to worship, why a calf? You know, you think about these schools that have mascots. You know, you have some weird mascots. You know, we came, Wichita State, the basketball team that's gone a long ways in March Madness and stuff. They are the Shockers. It's a shock of wheat, you know, that they bundle together with these mean-looking eyes. It's just a creepy thing. If you're in your room at night and this thing wandering in your room, you'd call the police. Like, what's going on here? But my favorite mascot, though, in the South, of course, No offense to the current men that hold the office here. Wake Forest, you know what their mascot is? The Demon Deacons. Man, that's a scary thought, isn't it? No offense to our current deacons. But, you know, it's like, wow, you know. And you have other, you know, just these weird mascots. But, you know, you think about, you know, who you look up to, the different animals or whatever, that, you know. If you're going to pick a god to worship, why a calf? Well, it's rooted in the paganism of Egypt. That's what they knew. It spoke of fertility and all this kind of stuff. So they're going back to their pagan roots. So there's a golden calf. He built this thing, and then they're going to worship it. That just blows my mind. You're going to worship this calf? In fact, look in verse 4, and they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." It's like, you're thinking this metal cow has brought you out of Egypt? What are you thinking? Talks about the darkness that sin brings, where you can't even think correctly. And Aaron, look at verse 5. "When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, Jehovah.'" Now notice what Aaron is doing. He's blending pagan idolatry with the Jehovah God there. He knows, like, guys, that calf didn't bring it. Jehovah brought you out, but you want to worship this guy. You want to worship an idol, but you know that God, we're trying to worship God. I tell you what, we'll combine the worship. We'll worship the idol, but we'll call it we're worshiping Jehovah. Now, that's called syncretism, I think, is what it's called, blending together. And God does not like that approach. God is a holy God. He is separate from sin. And to blend the worship of the pagans and call it Christian worship is an abomination to God. And I tell you, that's got a lot of application to us today, does it not? We should not shape our worship based on the popular culture of our society, especially in our worship. I mean, there's a lot of things that wasn't my purpose, but you can't help but seeing that and saying, "Aaron, what are you doing?" And it goes on and on, and Moses comes down. Well, let's keep on going. Verse 6, "And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go, get thee down for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." And he goes through this, and Moses intercedes with God. And let me tell you, if you are such a point in your doctrine, in your doctrinal system, and where you say hyper-Calvinism, where you say there's no use to pray, you have to come back and wrestle with this passage, because Moses interceded with God, and we have to conclude prayer changes things, right? Now, I don't understand how that all works, because God has his plan. I understand that. He knows ahead of time, and he's working to bring that about, and he has it. But I understand from the Word of God, prayer changes things. If your system of theology teaches you that prayer doesn't matter anymore, get a new system of theology. So here he comes, and he says, "God, don't do this. Don't blot them out. Look what the other nations will say." And then he comes down, and then he says, "God, please don't be angry." And Moses comes down and sees what they're doing, and Moses gets angry. It's interesting. But would you rather have a man be angry with you, or would you rather God be angry with you? I mean, appreciate what Moses did there. And he sends out the call, says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Verse 26, and the children of the Levites came to him, and 3,000 people were killed that day. I mean, you see, the holiness of God is a serious thing not to be trifled with. And then we come down to chapter 33. In verse 1, as the Lord said unto Moses, "Depart and go up hence, thou and the people." After this situation has, let me back up. Let me start reading chapter 32, verse 30. "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, 'Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin.' And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And look at that punctuation that's after that. I think that's the only place in the Bible where it's almost like Moses is talking and it just trails off, doesn't even complete his thought there. A sign of his emotion and his pleading with the Lord. And it's also interesting to note how God used, when God inspired people to write, it wasn't a dictatorship where God said, do this, do this, do this. I mean, God is using men and flowing through them freely, and he's writing this, and this is what Moses is saying and thinking and doing, even though God is inspiring him through this whole process here. But that's just a side note there. And Moses goes on, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold mine angel. Notice the capital A there. That has significance. The angel there is the angel of the Lord, an Old Testament Christophany appearance of Jesus Christ himself there. Jesus was alive way before Bethlehem in the manger. And from everlasting to everlasting, whose goings forth have been from of old, Micah talks about. But the angel, behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf, which Aaron made. Chapter 33, verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up of the land of Egypt unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. You know, as I look at Moses, and we talk about a godly leader, the first principle that I come to in this passage is that a godly leader acts confidently because of God's promises. A godly leader acts confidently because of God's promises. Did you see God's promises there? He had promised that he was going to do this. He was going to bring them to the land flowing with milk and honey. He was going to send his angel ahead of his time. Now, God had also promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob this too, right? Remember this? The only problem with that promise was that was 400 years ago. Are God's promises still true today that he promised years ago? God is faithful. He will never forget his promises. You think about this. Moses is in the middle of the biggest risk adventure of his life, right? Leading these people out of Egypt. And they're going to Mount Sinai. He's trying to give them the law and teach them how to worship God. And he's in an adventure. But God renews his promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 400 years earlier. You know, God is the same God to Moses as he was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And young people, if you are being raised in a godly home, the God that you serve is the same God of your parents. He needs to be your God as well. Hopefully he's not your parents' God. He's your God. Hopefully this is your church, not your parents' church. Does that make sense? Hopefully it's your Bible, not your parents' Bible. I got to teach Sunday school this morning. I was giving Will a hard time because I said, you bring your Bible? Oh, yeah, I brought my Bible. So let me see that thing. I said, this isn't your Bible. It's your mom's Bible. You brought his mom's Bible. So you know where your Bible is? I was giving him a hard time. He can take it, I think. He's going to be crying tonight. But what I'm saying is, tiny trackers is great. When you're a certain age, your parents have to read to you and they're helping you along. But somewhere along the line, you have to take it up for yourself. You have to get into the Word of God and to study the Word of God. Say, well, it's hard. I don't understand the words. It may take a little effort, but it's got to be your God. You've got to come to church and worship your God. And the promises of the Word of God are true for your parents. They're also true for you. But you know, as we study the Word of God and we know the promises of God, we have to accept them and to believe them and then to act upon them. And I want to give you a couple promises of God. Let's go in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. I was giving George a hard time over there. He's got an electronic Bible. I said, can you get to your Bible faster than I can get to my Bible? So I'm going to see here. I'm there. Are you there? Oh, he beat me. Okay. We're going to keep track of that. Okay, I'm going to try to, next time, I'm going to have it marked or something. No, I won't do that. But we're talking about the promises of God. A godly leader acts confidently because of God's promises. We have to understand what God has promised us in the Word of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. He says, "What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own?" Now, this is a rhetorical question. He said, "Don't you know this?" You ask the kids. They walk in the door, and maybe they leave the front door wide open and say, "Kids, don't you know that you're supposed to shut the door?" And they may say, "No, I didn't know that." Say, okay, well, you should have known that, right? You should have known that. But the Apostle Paul is saying, "Don't you know that? You should know that. You know this, right? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you." We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and that is a promise of God. That's what the Word of God says. It doesn't matter how we feel. You wake up in the morning and say, "I don't feel saved today." You ever felt like that? I don't know how I feel until I had my coffee in the morning usually, so I don't know what's going on. But we have to confidently go on God's promises no matter how we feel. The presence of the Holy Spirit. There are several implications of that. If we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, then we have the assurance of our salvation, do we not? I don't want to belittle the fact, because there are some people that struggle with their salvation. I don't want to demean that, because if you're struggling with that, I'd like to talk to you and help you with that. But there comes a point in time where we have to say, "I know I'm saved because the Word of God says I'm saved." We have the Holy Spirit. There's assurance of our salvation. We have the Holy Person living inside of us, the Holy Spirit. Now, the implication of that also is, it says, "For you are bought with a price, therefore," verse 20, "glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." They belong to God. So one of the implications, not only is do we have the Spirit inside of us, we have the assurance of our salvation, but because we have the Spirit, we better be careful what we do. You ever thought about going into a place you know you shouldn't go into? You say, "Would you take your pastor with you?" "Oh, no, I'd never do that." Well, you're taking the Holy Spirit in there with you. You ever sat down to watch something on TV? It's like, "Oh, no one's around. I can do this now." Would you invite your parents to watch that with you? "Oh, no, I'd never do that." You have the Holy Spirit with you. The Holy Spirit, you're taking the Holy Spirit. Remember the little song in children's church? "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." Now, this says, "For the Father up above is looking down in love." Now, that's true, but you say the Holy Spirit inside is with you. You have to come up with something that rhymes with that, I guess. So I'm going to change the song there. But it's not that the Father's way out there somewhere and he sees you, which is true, but the Holy Spirit is with you. So be careful what you do. Be careful, little tongue, what you say. Be careful with your hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. I mean, remember that song? We won't sing it this morning. We can sing that later, I guess. The presence of the Holy Spirit implies we have assurance of salvation. It implies holy personal living, but it also implies the fellowship with God. You ever been in a room with someone and you never talked to them? You know, elevators are a weird place, aren't they? You get in this little tiny area and there's people all around you. You don't know. Do you say something to them or you not say something to them, you know? Or just, you know, so sometimes you're standing right beside of them, you know, and just... That is kind of weird. I mean, I know it's an awkward situation. But you think about it, the Holy Spirit is living inside of you. Are you fellowshipping with the Spirit? Are you praying? When you read your Bible and you say, "I need help to understand this," you've got the Holy Spirit with you that's inspired the authors. You ever read something and say, "I don't understand what they mean by this"? You can go ask the person that wrote it. They can help you out. There's an implication of the fellowship with God. There's also the promise of God. In fact, let's go over, this is the presence of the Spirit. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13, another promise of God that he's with us. Look at Hebrews 13, 5. Hebrews 13, 5. Another wonderful promise of God. It says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That's a promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know what that implies to me? I'm safe. I'm safe. Wherever I go, God is with me. Let me tell you a story. When I was probably 8 or 9, my brother had a job at a bank downtown Greenville. I forget what, it was one of the tallest buildings. It's right there by the Greenville Cemetery that, I don't know if that's what you call it, but there's a cemetery down there. There's a big tall building down there. And you have to be a certain age to know what I'm talking about, but they used to have something called dot matrix printers. How many of you remember what a dot matrix printer was? Yeah, okay, look it up, Google it someday if you don't know what it is. And he worked for a bank, and at night they would print out the records. So you had little, you know, the little holes on the side of the sheets, and the thing would and it would go through there. Well, if that thing slipped off of its little wheels, then it would go back and forth on the same spot. So his job was to make sure that the printers were online, you know, all that stuff, or if it was running out of paper, and make sure. So it really wasn't a hard job. He'd go in and check and make sure it was going. He'd walk back out, you know. So he, that was his job during the night. Well, he was married, newly married, so his wife was there, and I wanted to come down and spend some time with him. And so we were in this, and it must have been, I don't know, it's still the same height. Is it 9 floors, something like that, 8 floors? But on the 3rd floor, they had what they called the canteen. It was like the little kitchen area with vending machines and stuff, and they had a TV in there. And so we were there, and it was really weird to be in this building all by ourselves. I mean, it was kind of weird, you know, just a little spooky, you know, and there's, you look out the window, there's the cemetery. Well, that night, we watched the old black and white Twilight Zone. Oh, remember those? And this was the one that happened to be where the guy's flying. It was William Shatner, happened to be flying on an airplane. And he thought he saw a really strange, scary creature on the wing, and no one else saw it. I don't know if you've seen that or not, but and there's a point where he says, I'm losing my mind. I'm going crazy. He pulls the window back, and there's a scary face right there by the window. You know, we're like, you know, we were all scared. Well, that was all fun until the program was over, and then I had to go to the restroom. I said, well, where's the restroom? He said, oh, you just go down the hallway and then take the first left. And I opened that door, and it was a dark hallway. It was scary. And I didn't know where the light switches were. But, you know, even as a kid, and maybe you're in your room at night and you see things in your closet that weren't supposed to be there, and you know, all this kind of stuff. But there's a promise of God. Even at that age, I knew, you know what? As I go down this long, dark hallway, God is with me. Now, I've grown up since then, I hope. You know, and I'm not as scared about the long, dark hallways. But, you know, whatever scary situation we have in our life, God is with us. We have to act, a godly leader acts confidently because of God's promises. He's promised the presence of the Spirit. He's promised to never lead us nor forsake us. Now look at his promise of protection. Back in Exodus chapter 32, God promises Abraham that he would protect him. Chapter 32, verse 34, therefore now go lead the people into the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. So God has promised, you take them this way. Now there's going to be a lot of civilizations with armies and cities, but it's okay. My angel's going, I will protect you. In chapter 33, verse 14, he says it again, and he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. He says there's an angel going ahead, and my presence will be with you as you go. And you remember the story when Joshua crossed the Jordan? And he's getting ready to attack Jericho. Remember, he's walking around doing some reconnaissance, and he meets the angel of the Lord. Remember that? And Joshua says, you know, whose side are you on? And basically, he said, you know, I'm of the Lord. And he says, remove your shoes from off your feet. The same thing that Moses was instructed to do at the burning bush. Joshua met the fulfillment of that promise that God gave to Moses. So the promise of protection. He would send his angel. He would go with them. And you know, when we have the promises of God and we can confidently act on that, a godly leader, the application, a godly leader must not be scared of the results when he's doing right. Do you agree to that? If you are working on God's promises and this is what is right, you can act confidently. And you say, well, what will happen? We don't have to worry about that. What about on the job? Are you scared of ridicule if someone finds out you're a Christian? Or if you have a chance, now I'm not saying during the time that you're getting paid to do it, not talking about wasting your boss's time, but when an opportunity comes, are you a little nervous about witnessing to someone? Because maybe they won't accept it very well, or maybe they'll mark you, oh yeah, you're just one of those people. Are you scared of witnessing? I've heard stories of missionaries on the mission field who have received supernatural protection from the Lord, as they are doing what God wants them to do. So we need to act confidently when we are confronting someone with the truth. We need to do what's right, and a godly leader will act confidently because of his promises. Let's go to number two. Say, a godly leader understands the holiness of God. Look at chapter 33, the second part of verse 3. It says, "For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." And he goes on to say, these people are wicked. They are rebellious. I can't be around that because I would consume them. Our God is a holy, holy God. So a godly leader understands the holiness of God. First of all, he understands that man is not naturally holy. This idea of stiff-necked is the idea of trying to direct an animal with reins or something like that, and just you try to get him to go turn right, and he's not going right. You're tugging and pulling, and this animal is not turning. He's not going where I want him to go. He's stiff-necked. It's the idea of being rebellious. A mule that will not be controlled. You know, sometimes, we say that sometimes. That guy, he's mule-headed. You hear people say that? He's mule-headed. Say, what, he's got a long nose? No, that's what we're talking about. You know, we're talking about he's just a stubborn guy. Now, stubbornness in the right direction is a good quality. Would you agree to that? But when we're doing our own thing and not doing what God wants us to do, that's the stubbornness that we don't want. Jim Berg labels three types of rebels in his book, Change Into His Image. God used that book in my life because I was a good kid. I didn't go out and I didn't do bad things. I obeyed my parents. I didn't lie. Everything was good. You know, it's like, well, I'm the good kid. And then as I was reading this book, I said, wow, I have the same wicked heart that anyone else has. And it really showed my wickedness as a good kid. Good, I put that in quotation marks. But he labels three things. Let me, before I say that, he says rebellion is getting your own way. If you want to do it, you do it. You get in your own way. But he labels three things. Number one is the assertive rebel. He's in your face. I won't obey. We all understand that. Yeah, that guy's rebellious. You tell him to do this, he says, no, I'm not doing it. He yells at you and stomps out of the room. Okay, wow, he's a rebel. But the number two is a little more sneaky. It's the cooperative rebel. He gets to do what he wants, but he does it in a different way. Maybe there's a couple ways to show the cooperative rebel. Number one is the compliant rebel. He does it, he obeys, but he drags his feet. Go to your room now. I don't want to. I said now. Okay, you know, and they're taking like 2 hours to do it. I'm going, you know, I'm doing it, you know. Or maybe they stomp their feet or slam something down. You know, they're obeying, but they're letting you know, I don't want to do it this way. That's the compliant rebel. He's doing it, but he's not doing it with the right attitude. And then the second way of being the cooperative rebel is the good kid. He's driven by duty. He's the kid that gets straight A's. He does everything he wants. He does what his boss expects him to do because life works better for him that way. People praise him. They do all kinds of, you know, he gets rewarded and all this stuff. He's getting his own way because he's just kind of, life works better that way. That's the cooperative rebel. And the third rebel that Jim Berg mentions is the passive rebel. You tell someone to do it, oh, I can't do that. I can't. What do you mean you can't? Or you hear this, parents, do you hear this? Oh, I forgot. You know what it means is that it doesn't mean enough to them to remember. I don't take forgetting as an excuse for not obeying. Try this out with a police officer. You know, you're going down Main Street here, 70 miles an hour, in and out of traffic. And all of a sudden, the police pulls you over and he's like, you were speeding. He goes, oh, was there a speed limit around here? I'm sorry, I forgot. What's he going to say? Okay, yeah, go ahead. Just remember. Remember next time. He's not going to say that. So it's another manifestation of being rebellious. But a godly leader understands that God is holy. Look at verses 7 and 8 here of chapter 33. It says, "And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation." Now, this is different than the tabernacle that God gave them detailed instructions later. This is kind of the precursor to that. It's just a place out there, the tabernacle of the congregation. "And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man in his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. Moses understood that the holiness of God is separate from sin. It was outside the camp, and God is teaching them that he has to be separate from sin. And let me say in closing, and I'll have to come back next week and do part two here, because there's more lessons we can learn, but God is a holy God. And in fact, remember the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Our God's name is a holy name. We live in a society where OMG is so popular. That is repulsive to God. And by the way, when we substitute words, when we say gosh, look it up. Now, let's try that. If I said Susie is over here, okay? Susie would be a teenage girl, and I said, Susie, you're ugly. Oh, wait, I shouldn't say that. Okay, let me think of another word. I'm not going to say ugly, you are froofy, okay? Froofy, okay? Now if I say, okay, you're froofy, she knows what I mean, right? I didn't say it. Didn't say ugly. But she knows it. She knows. I communicated the same thing. And when we use euphemisms, now I know there's sometimes, there's things that we use, we don't even know what the history is behind, but God's name is holy. It's not to be spouted off when you hit your thumb with your hammer or when something exciting happens, ooh, and then you say God's name. I understand coming from a pagan, unsaved world. I don't understand it coming from Christians. The holiness of God is in his name. He's a holy God. He's a forgiving God. But let's be aware of that. A godly leader understands that God, the holiness of God, and when you get a grasp of the holiness of God, it will change your life. God is holy. Well, what does the New Testament say? Be ye holy. Why? For I am holy. That'll change your life. The characteristics of a godly leader. We just went through a couple today. Didn't know how long that would take. But I hope that our desire is for us to be godly leaders. We need them. We need godly leaders in our homes, in our churches, in our country. Doesn't matter how many people follow you, but you have a responsibility to being the right example to the people around you. And you never know how many people are watching you. It's amazing. My wife put something on Facebook the other day, just kind of a random thing, was about something about what animal or something in school. Yeah, she said something about what kind of zoo animal should I, whatever. She threw something out, and there were more people that commented on, well, I think I'll do this zoo animal, that zoo animal. And you think, wow, there's a lot of people out there that just see it and pay attention. We don't know the influence we have. You don't know the people that watch you when you come into the bank or the grocery store or the school, or drive down your street. Let's be reflecting the holiness of God in our life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, how your character impacts our life. And Lord, we know your character only through the Word of God. You've revealed yourself to us. We pray that we would be men of the word, women of the word, a church that is a word-filled group of people. And Lord, we thank you for the teaching and the instruction that you give us. We pray that our hearts would be open, we'd be compliant, and have a desire, Lord, to change. If the word of God opens our heart as you said it would, it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, help us not to resist that. Help us not to run from the light of the word. But Lord, we'd be open. And Lord, as the Holy Spirit has been working in hearts today, pray that there be a humble spirit, a rededicating spirit, Lord, that wants to renew their love for you. Lord, help us to be godly leaders in our home and in our workplace, wherever you have placed us. And we give you all the praise and the glory. In your name we pray. Would you stand with